When I lived in Palm Beach in my former life, before Greenville here, I had the opportunity to board a tall ship, one that was built using the plans of the original ship that was sailed by James Cook, one of my favorite historical figures. Well, I was touring the boat, and as I was touring the boat, I heard someone mention that they were taking on crew to sail up to the next port, which was New Brunswick, Georgia. So I thought I'd apply for the position, and I was accepted after paying several hundred dollars as a crewman for the five-day sail. That didn't seem like that worked very well, did it? As we sailed up the coast of Florida, I was assigned at one point, when I wasn't over the edge of the boat, I was assigned the responsibility to steer the boat or to steer its course. And I did this. I would stand in front of the compass, and next to me was a man at the helm holding on to the spokes of the helm. And as I would watch the compass, I would bark out my instructions to them. And at one point, I noticed that we were sailing several points to the east too much. And so I instructed the helmsman to turn turn three spokes to the left or to the port side. Of course, now I wasn't doing this on my own. I did have an experienced sailor behind me. And so when I first gave the orders, I said, "Give me three spokes to the port." He immediately corrected me, and he said, whoa, way too much. If he turns three spokes, you're going to go right past your mark and overcorrect to the other side. So he corrected my course such that I didn't move the ship back and forth on either side of the correct heading. So I give this as an illustration or as a picture of what we're going to see Paul do this morning in this text. Recall that Paul has steered the Galatians out of the heresy of legalism, but now he's going to warn them about overcorrecting by thinking that since Christ has paid all of our sins, the Christian life is now law-free, and we can live with license to live as we wish. I can summarize Paul's argument in four parts this morning. First, Paul is going to identify the correct heading. Second, he will caution them on overcorrecting. Third, he will instruct them on how to stay the course. And four, he will warn them of the consequences of overcorrecting. So identify the heading, caution them of overcorrecting, instruct them how to stay the course, warn them of the consequences of overcorrecting. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look to the text. Father, again, we recognize the need of the Holy Spirit's work to open our eyes to what you have written in this text so that we look at it with anticipation, with love, with accuracy, and rather than with disdain or with suspicion. Lord, help us to see what you would have us to see this morning. It's an important text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember where we are in relation to the previous sermon. Recall last week that we discussed the hindrances that come into the lives of believers. We talked about the reality of the hindrances, their source and their effect. And of course, it's Paul's desire that the Galatians overcome these hindrances and get back on course. And the text this morning teaches us how to properly get back on course without overcorrecting. We begin where Paul does in verse 13, where we read, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." He's given us then he's identifying the course, liberty. He's mentioned liberty before in chapter 2, verse 4, but he reintroduces it again in chapter 5, verse 1, where he tells the readers to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Liberty is that to which God frees us when he regenerates our hearts. When God created the world, he created everything for a purpose. Everything is therefore what it is because God designed it that way. Trees are what they are by God's design and definition. They function like trees because they're trees. The same is true, he noted, of pigs, of cats. They do what they do because that's their nature. And what is true of all of these is also true of human beings, of people. You are part of God's creation. You have a design, a function, a purpose, a nature by which you are designed to live. And the problem is that when sin entered into the world, men no longer wanted to live according to their original nature, but rather according to their corrupted nature, that is, their sin nature, or the flesh, as Paul uses that word. This sin nature then rebels against God's design. It will erase the lines of morality to justify immorality. It blurs the lines between God and man, what we call the creature-creator distinction. And recently, for the first time in history, we're seeing this rebellion extend even to the point of erasing the distinction between a man and a woman. First time in history, and you're here. You're here to watch it. They're attempting to eradicate the image of God in man, and they're doing overwhelming damage to themselves and to the culture in the process. We're watching it. But theologically, when a person trusts in Christ and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God renews that man in a way that he is no longer a slave to the sin of rebellion. For example, turn with me over to Romans 8. We'll see this spelled out. Of course, Romans is an expansion of Galatians. There's so many connections between the two books, the two letters. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, notice what Paul is describing here about a person who is a Christian, a person who's regenerate, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, but you are not, again, verse 9, Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit awakens to the beauty of God's image in man and God's design for him or her, what it is that makes people what they are. And now they can begin to enjoy reality for the first time. Because Christ lived in us and died for us, we no longer have to live by the law to find acceptance with God. Our relationship, then, to the law has changed. Rather than condemning us for failing to live up to its standards, the law now becomes a lamp, a light, teaching us the path that we should follow so that we might live in complete liberty according to our nature. See the connection. Liberty is living according to the way you were designed. This, then, is Christian freedom. So Paul begins by reminding them of their calling. In verse 13, you, brethren, have been called to this liberty. Paul uses that word twice in Galatians, reminding them that God himself has set the course for them in their calling. Their vocation, their design, is to follow that course. So our Christian liberty, then, frees us from the dominion of sin. It releases us from the shackles of peer pressure, even from the misdirections of our feelings that can fluctuate so often and so wildly. We're free from the fear of death, free from the fear of judgment. Sin no longer has dominion. Praise God. But as we noted in earlier sermons, this doctrine of Christian liberty represents the peak of the mountain, as we say, and we have these two valleys on either side. It's a bit of a precarious position because there are two ways that we can fall from it. The first we learned is legalism. That is the thought that in some way we contribute to our own salvation, that our release from the sinfulness of this world, death, judgment, is through some kind of human effort, something that we do in order to contribute. Even if you say, I believe in Jesus, Jesus plus, I've got to be the best Christian possible or I'm not going to be saved. But there's an overcorrection that comes. When we move away from legalism and we bypass liberty and we run over to the other valley on the other side of that, the valley of license. Many Christians think that because Jesus lived a perfect life on their behalf and he died for their sins, that they are now free of any law and live any way they want. And that's what we call here license. I can do whatever I want. It's all covered. I used to have an uncle that would say to me, it's grace, Danny, it's grace. It's all about grace. And he would say, you Presbyterians, you Reformed people, talk about law. It's all about grace. I thought, I don't think you understand what grace is. It's not just license. That's not what it is. It leads often really to a kind of a seesaw approach to the Christian life when one indulges themselves in license and says, I can do whatever I want to do, and eventually that catches up to them, they start having the problems, their guilt takes over them, and they say, you know what, I need to just go back and start being a good Christian. I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do all these kind of things here, and then it's like, oh, I just feel so weighted down, all these things, I'm not doing well, I'm going to slide over here, and just remember, it's all about grace. And they go back and forth. You can actually look at the history of the church. I have a chart of this in my office where it shows in history. This, it almost makes like a Christmas tree as it goes back and forth like this, this picture of the church swinging from one side to the other. Given that the book of Galatians has been about people who have fallen into legalism, then Paul anticipates the reality that the Galatians may, if they have not already, overcorrect into license. And so he's going to proactively warn them about that. Now, before we look at that warning, let me just say that when our days are written, these days today are written in the book of history, I think we're going to see much of what is labeled as evangelical Christianity today falls into the category of license. It's not so much the legalism of the church now that's we're not swung that way, we're swung to the other side. Many in modern evangelicalism are steeped in the idea that the Christian life is embracing some kind of a subjectivism where true, genuine, authentic Christianity is to follow your heart. And to do anything else, to put any kind of restriction on yourself to say this is right or this is wrong, is a legalism. And you can see here, they're going back and forth here and they're missing liberty. Well, how does Paul caution his readers about this? He warns his readers that not only do, he says in the text here, not only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So it is that liberty, I'm not saved by the law, and what's the flesh goes down to the other valley and says, so there's no law at all. Paul's already used that word flesh multiple times in the book. Flesh refers to the remaining sin nature that we all have. In those cases, he's describing how the flesh is responsible both for legalism as well as for license. That's the flesh is accounting for both of those. Paul describes here those who indulge in their flesh through license, through fulfilling their lust. So he's been focusing now, the book is in one sense kind of shifting here. I've actually been looking forward to this point in the book where he finally gets over to license, because like, this is where so many of us are in this culture now. And so he is now addressing that. Now, Paul says, he warns the cautions them, the Galatians, not to use their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. How does that happen? It can happen when we understand that no amount of works will earn us heaven, but then we slide past that truth to thinking that works are no longer a part of the Christian life at all. What does Paul mean by opportunity here when he says this? Liberty is an opportunity. He's saying, don't use your Christian liberty as a pretext or as a launching point for indulging yourself in the pursuit of fleshly desires. Let me ask you, do you think this problem only happened in Galatians? Is that unique to the Galatians? We already said it's happening in our culture. Well, turn with me over to Romans 6, and we'll see that this is happening over with the Romans as well. This is important doctrine for the church to understand, is this position, this doctrine of liberty, because it does sway between the other two, the valleys on either side of it. Romans 6, we see Paul addresses the problem with the Roman Christians here then as well. He spent the first several chapters of Romans teaching them that both the Jews and the Greeks are sinners. Though the Jews had advantages as God's people, they were still sinners in need of a Savior. In chapter 4, Paul teaches the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, giving Abraham as an example, as we saw earlier in this book. Much as we have learned, as I've said, in the letter to Galatians. So Paul summarizes the consequences of salvation through faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul writes the next chapter, chapter 6, he addresses the same problem that he's describing here in the letter to the Galatians. Look what he says. What shall we say then? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would Paul write that? Probably because that's a natural tendency of people to swing from pillar to post, from one extreme to another. And in this case, he's telling the Romans, yes, Jesus paid the price for your sins. Yes, Jesus has clothed you in his perfect righteousness. But no, this doesn't mean that you can sin freely. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, Certainly not. He's answering his question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? One commentator writing on this verse, he talks about the expression, certainly not. He says, this is the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement. It contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think that the statement is true. So Paul is consistent here. We see him writing this letter to the Galatians, and he's telling them one thing, and he goes to Romans, he tells them the exact same thing. People are not saved by their good works, but this does not mean that good works are no longer part of your Christian walk. You are not saved by good works, but for them, or to them, to be, to do what you are designed to be and to do. What's Paul's correction to the problem? Look at the next verse where Paul instructs them in Galatians 5:13. But through love, serve one another. This is how he instructs them on how to stay the course. Let's take a second and go back to the original paradigm. We know that liberty is not the freedom to do anything you want to do, but rather liberty is that state to which God frees us to live according to our design. God created us with a purpose. Vertically, it's to walk in relationship with him, to know him, to love him, and to commune with him. But there's a horizontal aspect to this as well. God created us to live in concert with one another, to love and serve one another as we fulfill the creation mandate to marry, multiply, have dominion, to work, and to worship. These mandates were from the Lord at the very foundation of the world. They have not ever been rescinded. I think that's been missed in the church, in the broader church in particular. The creation mandates have just been thrown aside as if they have nothing. That's Old Testament. That doesn't deal with us here today. These mandates were from the Lord at the very foundation of the world. In this verse, Paul then is reiterating that Christians have a God-given design and purpose, and when you are reborn to liberty in Christ, you are freed from the dominion of sin that prevents you from living according to that design, to do those things for which you were created. Now, what is that? He says, through love, we are to serve one another. What does that mean? The word here, the Greek word, is agape, which you all are familiar with, many of you are. It's the purest form of love. There's several words for love in the Greek language. This is the purest form of the word. The word serve is, according to one lexicon describes it this way, to willingly give over the prerogative to be self-governing, to give up ownership rights. Do we have any examples of this? Well, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Robbins recently took us through chapter 13 in John, in which Jesus' example of serving is lifted up as the perfect example of us serving one another. What did he do? Well, he was just about to face the horrific spectacle of the cross that would physically tax his body beyond anything that I hope any of us ever have to experience. But worse, Jesus is going to bear the wrath of the Father as he submitted himself to the gravest injustice in history and the cursed death on a cross on our behalf. And what did he do just before the cross? As he sees this massive calling before him, he gets on his knees and he washes the feet of his disciples. And when he did so, what was he telling them? What did he say to them? He says to them, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love as I am demonstrating here. Now, many Christians believe that what Jesus did in the upper room and his commandment to do the same, that is to love this way, replaces the entire moral law. Think of the Ten Commandments. With a general, they replaces it. They think, well, that's all been replaced now with a general statement that we are to love. That's what it's all about. The question is, though, did Jesus command to love one another as he loved them now nullify the rest of the moral law? Does that mean the whole Ten Commandments is now thrown out? And the main thing is we're just to embrace loving one another. Some people think so. Or was Jesus saying that his example of loving others, heretofore unknown in the human realm, never seen on earth, was that an example of what it means to fulfill the law in its fullest? Well, Paul's going to answer the question for you. Look at the next part of our text. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul writes that the law is fulfilled. What does that mean? Does it mean it was terminated for all Christians? The word here in the Greek is defined as to be full to capacity. It's oftentimes used to describe the situations in which Scripture is fulfilled, not abrogated, but filled up. Jesus was then the perfect example of fulfilling the law, and that's why he calls them to love each other, and it's described as a new commandment. It was the perfect fulfilling in the life and death of Christ, who is our example. What we find then is Jesus is not telling us that law is ended for the Christian, but that love is the perfect fulfilling of the law. If that's not clear enough to you, turn over to Romans 13, and let me show you what Paul writes in Romans 13. Because he's going to say this very thing. Again, the thinking is, well, we've thrown out the Old Testament because that's all legalism. The Ten Commandments is legalism. Now we're just supposed to love each other. And you ask, well, what does that mean? Well, you know. No, I don't. What do you mean? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 13. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. There you go. Just love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. But keep reading. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, then, it's not the abrogation of the Old Testament law or the moral law, we'll say. Love is not some amorphous goodwill feeling that we have for each other. It's not a sentimental morass. Love is a fulfilling of the commands the way Jesus did, as our perfect example of an individual, of a human, God, human, but as a human, perfectly fulfilling the law. What's new for the Christian? Well, what's new, and he says a new commandment, the commandment, what's new about it is we now have this example of Christ himself, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the completed Scripture in our hands, all of which afford us the greatest opportunity to serve one another that has happened in any time in history, as we have the fulfilling, the completion of the New Testament. What does Paul mean here when he writes that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves? This is another verse that's often misinterpreted. We read of those who will argue that this verse is proof that we are supposed to love ourselves. First, you have to learn to love yourself, and then before you can love anybody else, you have to love yourself. And then once you've learned how to really love yourself, you can learn how to love other people as well. But that's not what Paul is arguing. Paul knows that we already love ourselves. He's not asking us to elevate our love for ourselves, but rather to love others as much as we already do love ourselves. Another example is to see in Ephesians, if you remember that passage for husbands and wives, Paul writes, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Does Paul mean here that men first must learn to love their bodies before they can love their wives? No, he's saying that men already do. He says, you've already got that part down. This is the next part, is to learn to love your wife as much as you already do love your body. Notice that when Paul writes that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who is your neighbor? Well, I think most of us know the answer to that question. Let's be reminded. Of course, we see in Luke 10 the story of the Good Samaritan, the story about the Samaritan man. It's significant that he's a Samaritan. Who's walking along and he sees another man who's been robbed, injured, and left for dead. But rather than going around him like the priest or the Levite, who are both Jews, and the man who's injured is a Jew, or pretending he's not there, he stops to help him. He bandages him, he transports him to an inn where the man can recover. The Samaritan tells the innkeeper that he'll pick up the charges. He inconvenienced himself. Now, as I said, he's a Samaritan. Is one who's hated by the Jews. And nonetheless, he takes care of this Jewish man and sacrifices his time and money to help him. And Jesus told those who were listening, that's what a neighbor is. The story is told by Jesus is meant to hit home to the listeners. And though it's 2,000 years old, it has never been more apropos and necessary for us to hear. There are plenty of reasons or rationalizations that we use to avoid having to follow through on this command. We can say, well, there's a government program for that. They should just go ahead and call the government. The government will take care of that. Whew. I got that one done. I don't want to subsidize laziness. Got that one done. How many different things can we come up with to find an excuse not to help our neighbor? Let me ask the junior and senior hires here, who is your neighbor? Maybe it's the one in class that everyone looks down on because they're different or they're not cool. Everyone else passes them by. My question is, will you? How about the rest of us in the pews here? We can go X, Y, Zers, all the way middle age, the whole gambit. What about us? Has the Lord impressed upon you the need and the privilege of reaching out to others around you? Have you, for example, have you read the prayer guide and asked yourself, Lord, how can I help these people? Maybe it's a neighbor in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody in the street. I'm struck by the fact that some who have moved here from other states, who've come to this church here, are really surprised when they see how we care for one another here. And they say, I've never seen anything like that in a church before. How many times have I heard that? And I am eternally thankful for that. Let me remind all of us that that love that we have for one another is not our gift to God. It's His gift to us. And I encourage you, stay the course. Grow more deeply in your knowing what it is to love and to serve one another. Let me ask a rhetorical question. What happens when not just one person or two, but groups of people, a church or a culture, forget this? This is why we're made, to love and serve one another. Of course, we have the vertical we've talked about, and the horizontal. This is what you're made for. It's what you're designed for. What happens when the people forget that? People who are going to pursue their lusts through license. Paul concludes this section with a description of what that looks like, and it's going to sound scarily familiar. Look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There's a pretty picture. The biting suggests a constant action, as in keep on biting, like this. It means to cut, to lacerate, to rend. The Greek word for devouring is derived from two Greek words meaning down and eat, like eat all the way down. In light of Paul's Paul is warning them, gives them instruction to beware, a word that carries with it the idea of something beyond just the physical. It goes into the immaterial realm, seeing the forthcoming implications of that. So there's not a lot of wiggle room here, is there? The two options that Paul gives are loving one another and devouring one another. Do you see this happening in the culture? I think I've mentioned this before. I once in a while go on nextdoor.com. Maybe I shouldn't say that from the pulpit, but it's a website where it kind of connects your neighbors to yourself, and someone, you know, will just write on there, I lost my dog. And what do you get? What's wrong with you? What kind of owner are you? You're irresponsible. You should fix your fence. And it goes on. You're going, she lost her dog. Has anybody seen the dog? And it's just constant. It's incredible. I'm thinking, yeah, this is the biting and devouring one another. Now, it can happen in the church as well. And that's why we have to be very careful, particularly. There's a chance it's actually already begun in the Galatian church. Paul's making the connection between them, between liberty, resulting in loving and serving one another, and license, which people end up consuming each other. And it goes without saying this would completely destroy a church, a home, or even a country. Well, how do we apply the word? I've actually already made several applications. Let me just give you two more bullet points here. First of all, just notice the antithesis. One of the beauties of the Christian faith is that there's a kind of simplicity to it. There are complicated and deep theologies. But on the other hand, there's some real simplicity. There's light and there's dark. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. There's the right path and there's the wrong path, the right way, the wrong way, the truth, the lie. We see it in the text. There is liberty in Christ resulting in the fulfilling the law, loving and mutually serving one another, or there is the flesh resulting in either bondage to legalism or bondage to the lusts of the flesh, devouring, biting, and consumption. We'll see more of this antithesis as we go through the next, Lord willing, as we go through the next part of the book. We're going to see him spell out what that biting and devouring looks like and what it looks like for those who walk in the Spirit and who are living according to God's word and walking in his Spirit. Second, let's be reminded that true love, love that originates in God and reflects his priorities, is impossible apart from him. The love that we're describing here is otherworldly. It's from the Spirit of God wrought in the hearts of men. There should be something different about the way we love one another here at Woodruff Road as we seek not just good deed doing, we desire that, but we seek to fulfill God's design for us and the Lord's best for one another in service. May I encourage all of us to pray to that end, and may God be glorified through it in this body. Well, let me summarize. We have seen what God has identified as our course, our Christian liberty. We've been cautioned about getting off our heading. We've been instructed in how to correct the course, and we've been alerted to the consequences of living life in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. If you're not a believer here today, I hope this sermon drills home to your heart what you are missing and that you will be compelled to run to Christ so that you too can know this kind of liberty and love. If you are a believer, may I encourage you not to become lazy. Don't fall off the peak of God's liberty down into the valleys of legalism or license. Rather, reflect on the grace of God made available to us in this dark world. And in spite of persistent sin and degradation, we as Christians might find mutual encouragement and joy in serving one another, even as our Lord Jesus served us. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the example of Christ. We thank you that in watching how he lived his life and even his death and did it in an act of service, in loving service, unselfish service. Father, may that be that example that we follow, even as we've been encouraged by the book and the letter to Peter. And Father, may you be glorified as your people here at Woodruff Road love and serve one another for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.